Exodus 20 and verse 15 reads, "You shall not steal." May God add a blessing to the reading and hearing of His Word, and let's go together in prayer again. Lord, we need Your light. We need guidance. We need the lamp to be put to our feet and the light to our path. And so give us understanding into the truth of Your Word and Your ways. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, we are continuing again this Lord's Day afternoon our series through the Ten Commandments. And today we come to meditate on the eighth of the Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt not steal." As the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill or murder," built a fence around human life, and the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," built a fence of protection around marriage and family, we find that this eighth commandment puts a fence around what we might call a man's property. John Currid, in a commentary on the book of Exodus, said, "The law," this particular commandment, "demonstrates that Scripture supports the respect of private property." Why do we need this commandment? Why did the Lord see fit to reveal a commandment that says, "You shall not steal"? Because the Lord knew that we have a sinful and depraved tendency to take what is not ours. In many ways, the eighth commandment is connected to the tenth commandment, which we'll get to eventually, "Thou shalt not covet." Because stealing, the desire to take someone else's property, is generally fueled by covetousness, a desire, inordinate desire for what belongs to someone else. But the Lord knew that this was our sinful tendency. Let me ask you, when you go into, let's say go shopping, you go into a parking lot and you park your car, does anyone leave your ignition in the key in the ignition with the windows rolled down and the door unlocked? How about in your home at night? Maybe some of you, depends on maybe on where you live, but do you leave your doors open, your windows open so that anyone could come in? How about if you went out to a restaurant to eat, would you leave your wallet or your purse on the table, maybe while you went to the restroom, leave your wallet or purse unattended till you got back? Would you read aloud your credit card number or your social security number over the phone in a room crowded with strangers? Would you leave a bicycle unattended in the middle of a big city? Well, why not? Aren't people basically good? Would you not trust in the basic goodness of your fellow human beings? Well, of course not. Why? Because you know that sinners have a tendency to steal. And you probably know it, even especially because it's the truth of your own heart, that you have a tendency, this depraved tendency. This is why we need civil authorities and we need civil laws to restrain and to punish lawbreakers. But more fundamentally, we need a moral and a spiritual law to bind the consciences of men. And this is why the Lord has given us the eighth commandment. We were listening, my family was, the other day to a story on National Public Radio about a fellow who's written a book about baseball. And his book is about the unwritten rules of baseball. Alex Rodriguez broke one of these the other day when he trotted from third base and he apparently stepped on the pitcher's mound. And you're not supposed to do that. That's an unwritten rule of baseball. Well, the Lord has been so good as to make us not rely on unwritten laws, but He has revealed His truth to us. He has told us plainly how we are to live, and He has told us, you shall not steal. I want to start out by offering, as we have in these previous studies, first of all, a little exposition of this commandment. Of course, it's very, very brief, isn't it? This is the third commandment in a row that is consistent in Hebrew of only two words. It starts out with the negative Hebrew particle, lo, and then once again the verb, the second person singular verb. And so we might literally, woodenly translate it, you know, steal. And the Hebrew word for to steal is ganab. It literally means to carry away. In the Old Testament, it can refer to someone carrying away another person's goods or belongings. So in Genesis 31 and verse 30, when Laban accuses Jacob of stealing his household gods, he uses this word ganab. You have ganabbed, or you've stolen his household gods. It can also refer to the stealing of a person, that is, kidnapping. And so in Genesis chapter 40 and verse 15, Joseph explains that he was stolen away from the land of the Hebrews. As we've seen in the other commandments, there is a negative aspect to this and a positive aspect to this commandment. The negative command here, again, appears very simple and straightforward. You are not to take to yourself what rightfully belongs to another human being. I know one of my daughter's first words was, I have it first. And you're not to take what belongs to another person. That's the negative. It's a negative commandment. The positive duty implied in this command is that we are to have respect for our own personal property and for that of our neighbor. A.W. Pink says, the positive duty enjoined here is this: you shall by all proper means preserve and further both your own and your neighbor's estate. What about the literal and the deeper meanings of this commandment? The literal application of this commandment, again, seems straightforward. We are not to take things that belong to other people. We are not to steal. This would include things like not shoplifting items from a store. But it would also include things like forbidding one committing plagiarism. Children here. You don't claim other people's ideas as your own. That's stealing. That's taking these ideas. This would forbid cheating on a test. It would also forbid failing properly to pay one's income taxes to the government. That would be stealing by withholding for yourself what should rightfully go by way of taxes. As with the other commandments, we see that Christian interpreters have always plumbed the deeper levels of this commandment. Spurgeon's Catechism asks in question 59, what is forbidden in the Eighth Commandment? And the answer comes back, the Eighth Commandment forbids whatsoever does or may unjustly hinder our own or our neighbor's wealth or outward estate. So Christians have taken this commandment not only to forbid theft or robbery, but also other things like fencing, that would be receiving stolen property, extortion, usury, which is charging exorbitant interest on money loaned to others. This is the commandment we would appeal to, for example, to decry the injustice of these payday lending businesses that take advantage of the poor. It would forbid bribery. And then we could also think of even some further applications. And I'm going to list, I think, about five or six further applications of the Eighth Commandment. First of these, we might say that we break this commandment when we demonstrate poor stewardship and do not give tithes and offerings to the Lord. A.W. Pink calls this the highest form of this sin. The prophet Malachi wrote in Malachi 3, 8 and 9, "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation." This might also include failing to honor God on the Lord's day by pursuing our own concerns rather than setting that day aside as holy to the Lord. Secondly, we break this commandment when we are idle and will not work. By so doing, we are injuring our own estate. This is true of the adult who refuses to grow up, but remains dependent on his parents. He trespasses this commandment. And we could look at the book of Proverbs. I love some of the picturesque images in the book of Proverbs that talk about the dangers of slothfulness or laziness. Proverbs 12:27 says, "The lazy man does not roast what he took in hunting, but diligence is man's precious possession." In other words, the lazy man might go hunt and he might get some meat, but he's too lazy to cook it, and so it rots, it spoils. Proverbs 19:24 says, "A lazy man buries his hand in the bowl, but will not so much as bring it to his mouth again." He's got enough strength to reach for the chips, but he doesn't have the strength to bring them back to his mouth. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 4. "The lazy man will not plow because of winter. He will beg during harvest and have nothing." It's too cold outside to plow in the winter, so he doesn't prepare the ground so he can plant in the spring and then enjoy the fruit in the summer and the fall. Proverbs 26:13 and following. "The lazy man says, 'There's a lion in the road. A fierce lion is in the streets. That's why I can't go out and work. It's too dangerous.'" Then verse 14. "As a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed." All the energy just turned from one side to another. And also verse 15. Similar to the earlier one we read. "The lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth." And verse 16 of Proverbs 23, "The lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven who can answer sensibly." Christian interpreters have typically taken, again, the eighth commandment as the bedrock for refuting idleness, slothfulness, because you're stealing from your own estate by not working to improve it. Similarly, in the New Testament, Paul wrote in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread." The problem there seemed to be that there were some people who, because they were anticipating the second coming of the Lord and they thought it was going to be imminent within their own times, they just gave up on trying to work their jobs and take care of their families and their homes and their livelihood. And they had a very pious excuse, but Paul said, that's not the Christian way. Let them work and let them live a life of quietness, and don't use your Christianity as an excuse for idleness. The man who this command would also forbid the squandering of our resources through extravagance and wastefulness. The lost son of Luke 15, we're told in Luke 15:13, wasted his possessions with prodigal living. Third, we break this commandment when we use unfair business practices. The Old Testament repeatedly calls for the just use of fair and settled standards of measurement. Can you imagine what it was like, though, in that first century world where there was no bureau of standards for weights and measures, and so there was a lot of corruption, and you would have one standard for your friends and relatives and another for strangers, perhaps, and you would take advantage of people who didn't know what was fair and was what was not. And so in Proverbs 11:1 it says, "Dishonest scales are an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight." Proverbs 20:10 says, "Diverse weights and diverse measures, they are both alike an abomination to the Lord." So this commandment, the eighth commandment, would cover forbidding all, again, unfair business practices, bait and switch tricks, false or deceptive advertising, and price gouging. If you were listening to the news recently in Charlottesville, there's been a discussion in the papers about the local hotels in this area. When it comes time to UVA graduation, they sometimes double or triple the prices for their hotel rooms. And we might say, in some sense, that could be a form of gouging. Taking unfair advantage of another person's need is a form of stealing. Fourth, we break this commandment when we withhold from our neighbor what is rightfully his. A.W. Pink says, "He is a thief who withholds what ought to be his neighbor's possession as much as he who takes from his property. An employer can do this if he withholds from an employee the pay and benefits that are rightly his." Fifth, we break this commandment when we engage in any form of gambling. Again, A.W. Pink said, "Gambling is still another form of theft, for by it men obtain money for which they have done no honest work." And then sixth, another, again, spiritual application of this commandment would be governments or religious communities break this commandment when they do not respect the rights of their citizens or members to possess private property. This commandment, the eighth commandment, I think is the biblical root of the Christian opposition to communism and radical socialism as forms of human government. I know we had the opportunity to live for 2 years in Hungary from 1990 to 1992, right after the fall of communism in that country. And one of the striking things found of many things while we were there was we lived in a community that had these high-rise apartment buildings, drab, concrete, nondescript buildings. And these places were in terrible shape, and there were many families who lived in them, but what we observed was it was common housing. It was public housing. It was provided, but no one took care of it because no one owned it. It didn't belong to them. It was just the place they lived, and so there wasn't a sense of taking care of the property. Thomas Watson says that the eighth commandment confutes the doctrine of community, that all things are common and one man has a right to another man's estate. And then Watson adds, "Property must be respected. God has set this eighth commandment as a hedge about a man's estate, and this hedge cannot be broken without sin. If all things be common," Watson said, "there can be no theft. And so this commandment would be in vain." This is not to say, of course, that governments have no right to collect taxes to support an orderly common society. Indeed, we also violate this commandment if we fail to pay proper respect and give proper tribute to rightful authority. So Romans 13:7 says, "Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." So we've looked at the negative, the positive, we looked at the literal and the deeper applications, and now let me offer some helps and aids to avoiding the transgression of this commandment. I'm going to borrow here liberally from A.W. Pink. First of all, we can avoid this transgression of this commandment by engaging in honest labor. Thomas Watson, again, the Puritan, says, "The devil hires such as stand idle and puts them in the pilfering trade. Have you ever been down to maybe a building supply store, and there will be a lot of times people that are hanging out there looking for a job, and you have to imagine Satan is looking for people to join his pilfering trade. And he loves to find people standing idle and recruit them to come and join him. So first of all, engage in honest labor. Secondly, Pink says, strive against the spirit of selfishness by seeking the welfare of others. Thirdly, counter the lusts of covetousness by giving liberally to those in need. Fourth, Pink says, remember not to bring reproach to the one who was crucified between two thieves. And fifth, cultivate the grace of contentment. The cure for stealing is contentment with what we already have. Let's now look then at two exemplary passages that I think offer illustrations from the New Testament for the Eighth Commandment. Let's look first of all at Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. And we'll look at the account in verses 1 through 10 of the conversion, we might call it, of Zacchaeus. Now, the story of Zacchaeus is one of those stories that we have a tendency to sort of downgrade because we see it as a kind of a romantic children's story. Maybe you know the song or you've taught your children the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man and a wee little man was he. He climbed up in the sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see, and as the Savior passed that day that way, he looked up in the tree and he said, Zacchaeus, you come down from going to your house today. And it's a cute little story, and we can get kind of caught up with the detail of this little diminutive man who wanted so much to see Christ that he climbed this tree. But in truth, Luke 19 gives us a story of really the rehabilitation of a thief. That's what this story is about. A robber who makes restitution. When Jesus comes to his house in verse 8, we're told, then Zacchaeus stood. There's some irony in that, probably, isn't there? He's a short man. And he stood to all his full height. Then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. Well, in the Old Testament, it said in Leviticus 6:5 that if you took something from someone, that you should restore the whole thing to them plus one-fifth of the value of what was taken. So if you stole 10 coins, you should return the 10 coins and two more. But Zacchaeus restores how much? Four times the amount that he took. He pledges to restore four times the amount that he took. And so this gives evidence that in Zacchaeus' life, by meeting Christ, that there had been real and practical repentance that had taken place. And so how does Jesus respond in verse 9? Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. And then verse 10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Christ rejoices in the conversion and repentance of thieves, and when they show that they are converted by acts of restitution. The second passage I want to look at briefly from the New Testament is just a single verse in Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4 and verse 28. And it says this. Paul writes this. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now, I want you to consider for a moment, what does this verse tell you about the kind of people who were drawn to Christ in the early days? What kind of people were they? Thieves! They had to be told, let him who stole steal no longer. Sometimes I think we can have this rose-colored glasses view of what the early Christian movement was like. That maybe all the people drawn to Christ were already very pious and holy. And you don't just don't understand what it's like, you know, to live in these days, Jesus. But really, the way the gospel works now is the way it's always worked. The condition of men is essentially the same now as it was in the time of Christ and the apostles. Men have a sinful tendency to be thieves. But Paul can say, let him who stole steal no longer. This tells us again that the church was at work taking those who were sinners and rehabilitating them and instructing them. It tells us that God exults in turning sinners into saints. And notice also in Ephesians 4:28, what is the motivation that Paul, led by the Holy Spirit, places before these recovering thieves? What is to motivate them not to steal? Does he say, let him who stole steal no longer so that he doesn't end up in jail? No. He says, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Why should the converted thief be motivated not to steal? He should be motivated not to steal and rather to work so that he can have the joy of taking what he's earned and sharing it and giving it with other people so that he can be a blessing to others. You would talk about a radical ex-offender or prisoner rehabilitation program? Change men's hearts so that men who once wanted to take things from other people for themselves are so transformed by Christ that all they want to do is work hard so that they can take the resources that God gives them and give those resources away to other people to bless them. Friends, God is still calling former thieves, recovering thieves, even people like you and me, to come to Him and live. Amen? Let me invite you to stand. Let's go to the Lord together in prayer. Lord, we thank You for these foundational principles, and we thank You for this very brief and simple and yet very profound commandment that we are not to steal. And we ask You to help us apply this in the most literal sense and also in the deeper levels of how we conduct ourselves in business practices, contracts, in our own zeal to care for our own estate and to protect and defend the estate and property of others, that, Lord, You would allow this principle to be foundational not only in our lives, but also to continue to be foundational in our nation. And, Lord, that You would allow, Lord, Your Word to be like salt, to leaven, salt and leaven and light, to produce good in our lives and in larger society in which we live until the time when Christ comes. We ask this in His name. Amen.